Not tonight. We've been going just through the book of Ephesians. If you're new to the church, we go through books of the Bible. In the book of Ephesians, some of the ground we have covered is understanding who God is and what God's intention for human history is. And what we have seen is that our problem as human beings really is sin. Sin being failing to do what God has told us to do, rebelling, doing exactly what He has told us not to do, and also ignoring Him and living life apart from Him as if He did not exist. Sin separates us from God, leads to physical and spiritual death, and sin separates us from each other. The spiritual and practical problems of our life are because of the effects of sin. God, knowing this, came to the earth. His name is Jesus, and He lived without, excuse me, a little sick tonight. He lived without sin, and He died for our sin, and He rose to conquer sin and death, and in Jesus Christ, our sins can be taken away. Once our sin is removed by Jesus, now we are able, because of what God has done, not because of what we do, to be reconciled to God as Christians and reconciled to each other as the church. And now what God has intended for us as His people is to be saved by grace through Jesus, so that Ephesians 2:10 can be our practical life mantra, that we're saved to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So God has a calling on our lives, Ephesians 4, and that is to do Ephesians 2, which is good works that He has intended for us. We ultimately do this by doing where we will be soon in Ephesians 5, imitating God. That's our life. God's called us to imitate Him, and in so doing, we will have a life of good works that He has prepared for us in advance to do. The question then, very simply, is why in the world do we not experience this kind of life? Good works that He has prepared for us, fruitful living, good, successful, and fruitful ministry. And again, the answer is always sin and Jesus. The problem being sin, the answer being Jesus. And so where we're going tonight is we are looking at how Christians need to address sin so they might be freed to service and life with God. Okay? And Paul talks about people who live in sin unrepentantly and habitually as Gentiles. We will just read verses 17 through 25 and substitute Seattleites so that we get a clear understanding of what he is talking about. So I tell you this, Paul says, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Seattleites do in the futility of their thinking. Those Seattleites, are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Paul's metaphor is great. It is that life is like getting clothed and unclothed, something that these people did every day, something that we do every day. And what I want you to do from this day forward, every time you get undressed in the evening and dressed in the morning, I want you to think of Ephesians 4. God has woven this text together with a practical daily living of our lives so that we could be constantly reminded of His Word. And what He is telling us here is that we all get dressed in the morning. And in getting dressed, we're setting for ourselves an identity that we are going to then go ahead and live out. My dad, I remember him as a little boy, he would get up in the morning, he would put on construction boots, blue jeans, a white t-shirt with a pack of cigarettes rolled up in the sleeve like Fonzie. He had a big belt around his waist and a number of tool pouches that would hang off and a hard hat. And that was his dress for the day. Give me something to drink. Thanks, Phil.
That's from Beth.
Okay, that's from Beth, the nicest woman in the church. Thank you, Beth. She's the best. It's just water, though. A little holiday cheer wouldn't hurt. Welcome to Marcel. And what he's saying is that when we put on our clothing, we are shaping and setting for ourselves an identity. Here's who we are. We're projecting an identity. Today, I got a shirt that has long sleeves and buttons and tucks in to give you the illusion that I'm an organized person. This is what we do. We put on clothes to give an image. Now, what he's saying is, as well, that as Christians, we also clothe ourselves either with sin or Christ. And that if we're going to clothe ourselves with Christ, then we have to get undressed of our sin. That for many of us, we have sin, and then we try to clothe ourselves with Christ, and it's the same as having dirty, old, soiled clothes and then trying to put on a new wardrobe. It just doesn't work that way. And so you must take off certain ways of thinking and acting and put on certain ways of thinking and acting. And that's the habitual part of the Christian life. And so where he's going to go with this then is very, very practical. And so what I want you to do is this. First of all, the points I'm going to give you today, I believe will apply for the rest of your life, and you should come back to Ephesians 4 frequently because it's such a very practical text. Anytime you're struggling in sin, you should come back to Ephesians 4. But tonight, in order to expedite our process, we can't go through all of your sins. We'll just pick one. Okay, pick that sin that is most urgent and most paramount. Okay? And then as I teach, apply the principles from Ephesians 4 to that particular issue so that this sermon has practical value for you. Now, many of you had something come to mind initially, and you're trying to get rid of that and come up with another one, okay? Stick with that one. That's the one we need to get to, okay? If it's where I say, no, yes, we're going to use that one. Stick with that one. That's the big E on the eye chart. That's the one the Spirit of God brought to memory. Let's deal with that one. That's the big E, okay? And I don't know what it is. For some of you, it could be drunkenness or perversion, or maybe you're a drunken pervert, or a glutton, or a liar, or a cheat, or a thief, or a coveter, or a gossiper, or maybe you're just lazy. I don't know what your thing is, but take your sin that is habitual and ongoing and then just name that. Don't have to give it out loud tonight. And as we talk about this, deal with that in specific. And what I'm going to do, the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to raise a bunch of questions from Ephesians 4, 18 through 19. In verse 17, he tells us to basically examine our lives, right? To examine our lives in light of our identity in Christ. And then 18 and 19, he makes a number of statements. I'm going to make those into a series of questions. Okay, first question. Now, regarding that issue that is in your mind, that habitual sin or that area in which you are failing, your first question is this. How is your thinking about this particular sin, silly, dumb, or just plain wrong? Okay? Because here's what happens. The Bible draws a continual correlation between the way you think and the way you live. It just does. So Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. How you think shapes what you do. Many people want to change what they do without reshaping how they think. Biblically, good thinking is just simply thinking the thoughts of God after Him. As Christians, we are not given to innovation, we are given to revelation. We're not trying to be creative and learn how to think new. We're trying to read the Scriptures and think God's thoughts after Him. We need our minds renewed so that we think as God thinks. And He has spoken to us in the Scriptures so that our mind could be shaped in such a way that we're beginning to see who He is and how He operates and begin to think His thoughts after Him. Otherwise, what you will find is that if your life has sin or folly in it, it is because somewhere your thinking has gone astray. And we end up even legitimizing and justifying our sinful actions because we, in some ways, our conscience convicts us and we operate like trial attorneys putting together an airtight defense, legitimizing and justifying our own conduct. You and I will meet people, some of us are those people who are doing things that are just blatantly, obviously wrong. But when asked, we will give a good reason for why we do them. See, we've been thinking about it. We've been justifying ourselves. We've been putting together our case in our head. Why are you gossiping about your husband? He's a jerk. He did this, that, and the other thing. Why are you flirting with a woman you're not married to? That's unfaithfulness to your wife. She's a cold, hard, mean woman, and she doesn't respond. How come you're spending all your money on stuff you don't need? Well, I actually believe that I do need it. The thinking is our way of justifying and legitimizing what we do. It may be trying to actually say that our sin isn't a sin. It's okay. We're okay with it. Here's our reasons. It may be blaming someone else. As Adam did in the garden, it's God's fault and the woman's fault. And it's all wrong thinking. And the stuff that you're doing, you know that you don't have a good, reasoned, biblical argument for it, but it's good enough to convince you, and so you stick with it. And you must be very, very careful. I believe that according to the scriptures, Satan is not just a deceiver, he's deceived. He's deceived himself. I believe Satan continues his work because he actually believes that he can defeat God, and that he is a truth teller, and that God is a liar. And when your thinking goes astray, you are operating in the realm of lies and you're putting yourself in a dangerous place. Because you're not thinking God's thoughts after him, you're thinking thoughts that are in opposition to God. What he says then, as soon as you pick this course of action, the next question then is, in what ways is your understanding about this sin growing darker? It gets worse. You start off thinking wrong and your thinking just continues to its logical conclusion. It just builds momentum to its inevitable end. What this means is that initially you will consider a sin and then have to convince yourself that there's a good reason to do it. And then over time, your reasoning will get more solidified to where after a while it's not even a vice, it's now a virtue. One of the sickest examples I've ever seen was at a conference I was teaching at, out of state, and a guy came up to me and we were talking, and he started telling me about his wife and his girlfriend, claimed to be a Christian. And I said, what, wife and girlfriend? I pushed it with this guy, and he says, well, my wife was not very enjoyable or receptive, and so I was getting ready to leave her, and the only thing that saved our marriage is my girlfriend, because she'll do the things my wife won't, so now I don't need to leave my wife and kids. See, that is the sickest thing I've ever heard. The sickest thing I can even conceive of is that adultery is what saves your marriage. But it's an issue where you start legitimizing it and thinking wrong, and then it just gets darker and darker and darker to the place where you're just like Jesus Christ. You're a holy, righteous, and good person when you're not. You've legitimized yourself in an absolutely insane way. I looked at this guy, I said, you're crazy. You've lost your mind. And he said, I'm still married to my wife. Isn't that the most important thing? I said, no, being close to Jesus is the most important thing. And if you were close to Jesus, you'd be faithful and stick with your wife. But the fact of the matter is, you're nowhere near Jesus and your marriage isn't going to hang together. If the glue that binds your covenant is adultery, good luck. But he had somehow convinced himself that this was a really wise thing to do. And this is what happens. No one that is in deep sin, no one that is entrenched in sin, no one that is addicted or compulsive ever thought they would get there. They just started thinking wrong, going that direction, and it got darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. And John used this metaphor that sin is like darkness and that God is light and that God shines his light in our darkness and we can either repent when we're exposed or we scurry like rats into the darkness. And that's what people who are thinking wrong do. Their thinking gets darker and they run into the darkness. Other question about this particular sin. How have you tried to separate this particular sin from God? Some people do it in private, as if God were not there. Some people won't read certain parts of the Bible or the Bible at all because they're trying to maintain their sin and they don't want to hear anything else. When people sin as well, they tend to remove themselves from anything that reminds them of God. They don't come to church. They don't read their Bible. They don't return the phone calls of their Christian friends. They hide. Again, like Adam in the garden, just hiding. Paul calls it in Romans 1, suppressing the truth because we're sinful people and we don't want to get found out. And this is just a sad thing because the more you take your sin and run to it instead of God, there becomes increasing distance between you and God, and that sin is doing its work of separating you. A few other questions. In addition, in what ways have you made yourself increasingly more ignorant about the consequences of your sin? We play this little mind game with ourselves that we won't reap what we sow. There's not cause and effect. If we do something, there won't be any reaction to it. We all do this in varying degrees. But Paul says elsewhere, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Don't think that your life won't have any consequences with the actions and decisions that you make. It does. But sometimes we will just try and become ignorant about those consequences. We'll just pretend. And you could see this where people will find themselves in a difficult circumstance and act as if they're shocked that they're there. I can't believe it. My girlfriend's pregnant. What do you mean you can't believe it? She's not married. Something happened and you were involved. Right? You know, there's cause and effect. You were involved in this. It's not like the two of you were walking down the street on the sidewalk and you both tripped and all your clothes fell off and she fell down first and you fell on top of her. Oh my goodness, sue the concrete maker. This is defective sidewalk. It gets people pregnant. It's totally a failure. No. You got here by yourself. You did this. You're not a victim. You're a sinner. Right? You don't need to sue anybody. You need to repent. This is your problem. But we just get ignorant about that, right? I just kept drinking and drinking and drinking. Next thing I know, I have a drinking problem. I don't show up at work. Next thing I know, I'm fired. I went to the buffet every day, and I got bigger. I tell you, life is a total mystery. No, there's consequences. You do something, something happens. That's the cause and effect woven into creation. A few other questions. Is your heart hard, and is it growing harder about this sin? With this particular sin that you're dealing with, whatever it might be, it starts off, first time we do it, we feel convicted. The Spirit of God gets on us, we get convicted. The Spirit of God works through our conscience, we feel bad. We keep doing it over and over and over, and our heart gets harder and harder and more callous to where, well, it really bugged me. No, it didn't bug me as much. No, it doesn't bug me at all. To the place where the Bible talks about that some people even get to the place where they not only praise it as a virtue, their sin, but they encourage other people to do the same thing. They become evangelists and ambassadors for their own sin. When the first time they did it, they felt bad, and now they feel like it's their life's mission. Again, the sin just caused darkness in their understanding. And their heart gets hard to where you can even come up to them and say, well, what about God? What about the truth? What about life? What are you doing? They say, look, I don't care. This is the way it is. This is the way I'm going to do it. You say, man, your heart is so hard. I can give you verses. I could pray. I could love you. I could encourage you. I could speak the truth. And it's just like bullets off a rock. Nothing penetrates. Your heart is hard. Nothing sticks. And don't think that that won't happen. Don't think that you can harden your heart with one aspect of your life and that it won't involve the rest of your life. You either have a heart that is tender toward God or hard. You don't get a new heart for every single issue that you encounter and face. You come to God either tender or stubborn. And you either respond to Him humbly or arrogantly. That's it. You may say, yeah, but I've got everything together. It's just this one thing. Yeah. And when it hardens your heart, it will ruin everything. He says as well, how are you becoming more insensitive toward God and others because of your sin? See, Luther says that sin is the continual bending back into ourselves. Sin is cannibalism where you just feast upon your own self until you kill yourself. It is absolute gluttony and self-destruction. And what God's intention is that we would have a trajectory where we're focused toward God and people. Right? That we would love God and love each other. And as our heart gets hard and our thinking is dark, it's not about God, it's about us. And it's not about other people, it's about us. And all of a sudden then, we become increasingly insensitive toward God. To where we'll read His Word and God will say, this is what I command. And we say, no, God, I want to argue with that. Or I want to bargain or deal, or I'll just outrightly reject it. I will not give this up. And then we have this issue where we now have an issue of idolatry where it is really competing gods. God says something, but we have something to say. God commands something, but we have something to command. God desires something, but we have something that we want. And when they're in conflict, then we become so hard-hearted that we'll actually hold our ground and become completely insensitive to the things of God. And when people are in this position, you go to them and say, do you see where this is sin? And it is separating you from God, and it's also separating you from others. And you're becoming insensitive toward God and other people. Yes, but I don't care. Because I want what I want. But it's not good for you. I want what I want. It's not right. I want what I want. It is so sad when this implicates marriages, when this implicates children, when this implicates friends and family. Why? Because people don't sin in isolation. And when they become insensitive toward God, they become insensitive toward others as well. And everybody gets hurt by it. Subsequently, when you get to this place, the question then is, how are you giving yourself over to the sin as if you were powerless to it? Especially here, he seems to use the word of sensuality. It seems to be in relation to sexual sins in particular. The Bible, though, just it's amazing to me because it declares that we are not just innocent victims that are led around by our desires like some sort of glorified animal. You are a morally culpable person. You're an image bearer of God. You are not a victim. See, when you're a victim, then you can blame someone and justify your sin. When you are a criminal, all you can do is repent and throw yourself upon mercy. We all have been sinned against, but the sins that we commit, those are our responsibility. Now, Jesus comes and dies for those and takes those away, but we have to confess those as our own wrongdoing. And if not, what we will do, we will hand ourselves over to the sin. We will just give ourselves over as if we were powerless, that this sin was more powerful than anything and that we had no option but to just yield ourselves to it as our new God. People do this all the time. You are not powerless. You're not. And you're not just a victim. You're also a criminal. And you don't need just understanding. You need repentance, which is turning away from those things that you're doing and turning toward God. And some of you don't like this because you have justified in your own mind everything you do. I'm this way because my mother, this way because my father, my third grade teacher, my biology, my background. I'm in a Western society. It's bad, bad capitalism. It's not my fault. The whole world is screwed up. Me, I'm just a product of my environment. No. Maybe you had a bad third grade teacher. Maybe your dad spanked you too much. Maybe. But there's only one variable that is continuous through every moment of your existence, and that is what? You're in it. You are the only variable that has been there every moment of your life. It is you. It is you. And I'll tell you what, this gives us our dignity back. Some of you say, this sounds terrible. No, it gives us our dignity back. The Bible is the only thing that concept of sin is the only thing that gives us our dignity back. You're not a glorified animal bound to biology and fate. You're an image bearer of God. We call it a sin because God expects more out of His people. We get our dignity back. We don't just say, well, I can't help it. This is what I am. I'm just a drunkard, just a glutton, just a slut, just a gossip, just a coveter. That's just what I am. No. Paul says, that's what you were. And now you met Jesus. And you're a new creation in Christ. And you don't have to give up. And you don't have to give in. And you don't have to bow down to your own stomach or your own flesh as your new God. And the power that raised Christ from the grave is put into the children of God. That's the Holy Spirit. And we do not have to yield ourselves to the temptations and powers of sin. It gives us our dignity back. But when we just hand ourselves over, we've given up all of our authority and power. A few last questions that he asked them. In what ways do you indulge yourself in your sin? Some of you spend amazing amounts of time, money, and energy to sin. Some of you plan it very well in order to go out to the club on the weekend and try and get lucky. All week you have to save drinking money. And then you have to get dressed and you have to pick something that is, you know, going to hide what it should hide and expose what it should expose, and then get in your car and go out and work really hard to connect with people. It's a whole event. For some of you, drinking is a whole event. For some of you, lying is a whole event. It takes a lot of time, money, and energy to sin. Some people save money so that they can go sin big and indulge in it. That's how we got Vegas, right? This is how the world works. I'm going to save money so that I can go sin huge. I used to sin a little bit at a time, and now I'm trying to be wise and resourceful steward. Do this with maximum efficiency. We indulge ourselves in it. Some of you actually have sins planned out that you're going to commit tonight or tomorrow or this week, and you're waiting to indulge yourself. You've got it all figured out and planned out. You're sort of structuring your life until you get there. Just indulge rather than self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Last two, how has this sin made you dirty and defiled other parts of your life? One of the great Old Testament concepts of sin is that it is defilement. It's dirtiness. It's impurity. It just makes you dirty. And when you sin, many of you know what this feels like. You just feel defiled. You feel dirty. And without repentance, it is so sad. Some people then take upon themselves the posture of their impurity and their defilement, and they live that out. I see this all the time with young women who have either been sinned against sexually or sinned sexually, just decide, I feel dirty, so from now on, I'm going to act dirty. Same thing for men. I'm dirty, so I'm going to act dirty. I'm unclean, so I'm going to act unclean. I'm defiled, so I'm going to act defiled. And what the gospel does, it forgives us of our sins and it cleanses us of our unrighteousness. It takes away our offense. It also takes away our filth. That's what 1 John says. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And when people, their thinking is confused, their life is confused, they've given themselves over to their sin, there now is this growing sense of defilement and that they are dirty. And that has to be lifted. You see this in particular with men who throw themselves into sexual sin and then come home to see their wife. They feel dirty. So they don't want to touch their wife. They don't want to look at their wife. They don't want to be with their wife. Why? Because they feel dirty and they don't want to make her dirty. And ultimately, sin leads to what? Death. Death. And that's where he goes. How is my appetite for this sin insatiable and will eventually lead to my death? He calls it a continual lust for more. Sin is a parasite and it will just feast upon you until it has killed you. That's what a cancer does to its host. Sin is a grave and it is just trying to pull you into your tomb. A continual lust for more. What this means is you cannot manage your sin. You can't sin a little. Sin grows. Sin spreads. Sin, like a virus in a network, infects and overtakes everything. It just does. You cannot sin a little. You can sin a little to start with, but before it's done, you will kill the sin or the sin will kill you. And that's what happens. It's Paul's whole word in Romans. You kill the sin or the sin kills you. Every sin leads to death. Spiritual death, it separates you from God. Actual death, it will kill you. You drink too much, you die. You eat too much, you die. You gossip, you lie, you will become discouraged and take your own life and die. Sin leads to death. One of the enemy's tactics is to get you to sin, to isolate you from God and others, and to find a way to bring about your demise and ultimately your destruction and your death. People who give themselves over to sin without thinking that it is going somewhere, it is going somewhere. It is going to death. Do not even begin going that direction and don't think otherwise in your mind. You will be building momentum toward your own ends. How in the world do you get out of this? That's where he goes. And here's the beauty. This is what I love. Verse 20, he makes a transition. And he begins talking about who? Jesus. Why? Because we're the problem, not the solution, and we need Jesus. But again, sin is me bending back toward myself. And repentance is then turning away from myself and back to God and others. That I fix my eyes on Jesus, both author and perfecter of my faith. And so where he is going with this is that we know about ourselves, we need to know about Jesus. And to me, this is imperative. Because if you don't understand this, what you will gravitate toward is moralism and legalism. Moralism is thinking that the goal of your life is to be good. And legalism is trying to do really disciplined structures to be good. Just hear me on this. I despise morality. It is a form of godliness that denies God altogether. You can be moral and go to hell. That's not the goal. Before I knew Jesus, I was a moral person. Never smoked, never drank, never did drugs. Most likely to succeed. Man of the year, student body president of my high school, 4-year letterman, captain of the baseball team, edited the campus newspaper, worked in politics. And if I would have gotten hit by a truck, I would have woke up in hell as a moral guy, totally bewildered that I was in hell. The guys who killed Jesus, were they moral or immoral? Moral. The goal of life is not morality. The goal of life is to be close with God. That's the goal. The goal is that you would have intimacy with Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Much of life is wasted because we don't even know what the goal is. Paul in verse 20 says, here's your sin. What's your goal? Jesus. That's your goal. Your goal is to draw near to Jesus. Every time you have a decision to make, every time you have an ethical or moral dilemma to unpack, ask one question. I assure you, I think this will be the most helpful part of my sermon. Ask yourself, will this draw me closer to Jesus? Or will this push me away from him? And let that dominate all of your decision making. If your goal is to be close to Jesus, then you can even undergo suffering and trial and tribulation and strife. And you know what it'll do? It actually could push you closer to Jesus. And so in the end, it is a beautiful thing. Even though it might be painful, it's a beautiful thing because if the goal is to be closer to Jesus, Even difficult things can be the greatest expediency to get us toward Him. If your goal is morality, you will again turn back to yourself. Self-esteem, self-love, self-help, self-improvement, self-actualization, which is what? I worship me. I'm my God. I make my laws, I discipline myself, and I judge myself based upon my performance to my laws. That's legalism, that's morality. Our goal is to be worshipers who are connected to and growing in love with Jesus. Now let me ask you this. If you draw close to Jesus, will you also find yourself getting away from sin? Of course. The Bible says, in Him there is light and there is no darkness at all, that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. God doesn't sin. See, the issue is, morality is a byproduct for worshipers. But it's not our goal. Our goal is not to be good. Our goal is God. It's not about us, it's about Him. And as we draw closer to Him, we find that Jesus and sin don't commingle. So the closer we get to Him, the further we get from sin. But if you make morality your goal will be to get away from your sin, and you'll replace it with one of two things. Either a different sin, so you'll just rearrange your flesh, or you will stop that sin and then become very proud talking about how good you were to stop. And pride is the worst sin. It's what Satan got kicked out of heaven for. So you'll go from drinking or gossiping or pornography to pride, which is the worst sin of all. Thinking that you made spiritual progress because you made moral progress, when in fact you made moral and spiritual regress. Because you were trying to live your life apart from God. It's very simple, but it's very important. Does that make sense? The goal is to get close to Jesus. If you do, a lot of your sin will go away. You can't run two directions at the same time. You can't pursue Christ and sin. Your goal is not to stop pursuing sin. Your goal is to start pursuing Jesus. Does this make sense, Marcia? Okay, so these are the questions that he has for us then in light of this. Chapter 4, verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. My first question, do you know Christ? That's the question. You say, well, I want to stop this thing. Well, you better know Christ. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no victory over sin. You have no authority and you have no ability to conquer sin apart from Jesus. And the good news is, Jesus' death on the cross is what has already conquered sin. When He said it's finished, He has already defeated sin. We just need then to walk in what He has given us. Do you know Jesus Christ? Not just know about Him. The problem with religion is that we can know a lot about Him, but we don't know Him. The Bible says in James that even Satan and demons know about God. But they don't love Him. They don't live with Him. They don't trust Him. They don't imitate Him. They just know about Him. But they don't have a relationship with Him. You and I, it is not just about you and I having information about God. It is by living in Christ and being transformed, not just informed, by Him. That's the goal of life. And the issue is simply this. If you meet Jesus, you change. Jesus changes people. He just does. You can't meet Christ and remain the same. You just can't. Some people say, well, I became a Christian and nothing happened. Well, guess what? You didn't meet God. You can't meet God and have nothing happen. Do you hate your sin and love God? Are you seeing progress? Is there any forward momentum in your sin? If not, you may not have met Jesus Christ. You may have learned about Him, but you didn't connect with Him. For some, change comes fast. For some, change comes slow. But if you meet Jesus, things do change. Because you change, you become a new creation in Christ. And the second question then as well is verse 21. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. My next question, are you learning about Jesus? Are you growing in your understanding about Jesus? Some of you have been a Christian for a long time. You will never plumb the depths and exhaust the fullness of Jesus Christ. There's always something to learn. And the whole point of your Bible is Jesus. And see, moral people miss that. They think that the Bible is about things to do to be a good person. The whole point of the Bible is to show us that we're in need of God and that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Jesus said as much in John chapter 5 when he was talking to the moral, legalistic, religious people. And he said, you study the scriptures, thinking that in them you're going to find life. But you forget, the whole point of your Bible is me. And you don't come to me for life. Jesus says, you open the Bible and bend it back to you, and you don't even get to me. Just Bible, me. Bible, me. Bible, me. Bible, me. And Jesus is like, what about God? He wrote the book. It's about him. I've come to you, and I'm God. What about me, not you? What about us and not you? And again, it's just this simple thing. But if you're not learning about Jesus, what ends up happening is you'll just keep bending back to yourself. Because you'll forget about him. Revelation talks about losing your first love. That's what it is. You say, well, I'm learning all these things. Are those things connected to Jesus? Are they about Jesus? If they're not, then you've got to learn. And that is, be in a Bible study. Have Christian friends that have insight and love you. Hear the preaching of God's Word. Read the Scriptures. And just keep asking, who is God? Who is God? Who is God? Who is God? And as you understand that, you will come to appreciate, oh, this is my sin and this is Jesus. Now get the rhythm of my Bible down. Now I'm starting to think God's thoughts after Him. Now my mind is getting renewed. My thinking is being reoriented. Now we're getting somewhere. Next thing we must do, verse 22, by God's grace. It says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on your new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. Simple, basic, important, obviously often forgotten. As a Christian, you must continually put off sinful ways of thinking and sinful ways of being that lead to sinful ways of doing. You've got to be honest and evaluate, what is it that I have put on? Misconceptions, misunderstandings, foolish, stupid thinking, habits, patterns, maybe even completely unrealized that are just part of the way I work. And then what you've got to do is get rid of them. You know how you stop drinking too much? You stop drinking. You know how you stop eating too much? You stop eating too much. You know how you stop lying? You stop lying. I know this sounds crazy and revolutionary. You know how you stop having sex outside of marriage? You stop having sex outside of marriage. It's not that complicated. But what you look at is you say, you know, there's sort of a rhythm. There are some habitual things that I've done to get me to this place of sinning. Be honest, back up, and look at those things and say, well, what was I thinking? What was I doing? I need to just stop that. My credit card is full, huh? Maybe I shouldn't have one. Huh? Every time I'm alone with my girlfriend at 2 o'clock in the morning, cuddling on the couch in the dark, watching a movie, one of us ends up taking off clothing. I wonder what I should do. Well, obviously something in the daytime. Around other people. You say, well, I just can't help myself. Sure you can. You have clothes on right now. You're exercising self-control. You can do this. You don't go to the mall with no pants on. You can do this. Right? You look at what you're doing and you work backward and you say, how in the world did I get here? I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do this. Oh, and I did these things because I was thinking this. I can't think this anymore. That's foolish. That's not biblical. That's wrong. Put off, put on. You say, well, I would like to put on something else. Now, here's what happens. Most of the time, we have things that we would love to put on, but we can't because all of the things that we already have on have overtaken us, and that takes all our time, all our energy, all our money. I talked to a guy recently. He said, I said, what do you want? He said, well, here's my sin, blah, 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 all kinds of sin. I said, well, in a perfect world, what would you be doing instead of all your sins? What would you put on? He said, I would really like to read my Bible. Well, that's good. That's good to put on. I said, can you read? He said, yes. I said, do you have a Bible? He said, yes. I said, then why don't you read? He said, well, I'm really busy. Doing what? He looked at me and said, stupid stuff I shouldn't be doing. Well, there you go. Now we're getting somewhere. What stupid things? I watch TV a lot. I play video games a lot. I surf the internet a lot. And, I watch a lot of porno. Well, guess what? If you added that up, how many hours a week do you think that is? He said, that's probably about 30 hours a week. So you know what? You could be a New Testament scholar with like 15 or 20 hours a week. You could knock out a PhD in theology if you have 30 hours a week to blow. But it's just getting sucked up with whatever. Take that off, put something else on. Am I saying it's a sin to watch a movie? No. Am I saying it's a sin to have a phone? No. Am I saying it's a sin to surf the internet? No. But you've got to be honest and look at your life and say, am I really taking all the opportunities I've got and using them well, or am I just filling my life up with all kinds of sinful thinking and habits that aren't going anywhere but death and aren't building my intimacy with Jesus and are just a stupid waste of time anyways? Is that true? It is for me. I would love to do some ministry service. I would love to read my Bible. I would love to pray. I just can't. Why? My sin takes all my time. Well, just take it off, put something else on. Take it off, put something else on. I tell you what, guys, I do this every quarter. I get my schedule and my budget, and I look at my time and my money, and I just ask the question, are these the good works that God has prepared in advance for me to do? Ephesians 2:10. If not, take them off. And do what? Put on the good works that I was prepared in advance to do. It's not that complicated. For me, I looked at my schedule and I just said, you know what? I need time with my family. So Saturdays, I spend time with my family. Oh, I'm so busy. No, I'm busy. I believe that God has given me the dollars and the hours to do the good works that He's prepared for me to do. But if the dollars and the hours are going to other things, then I won't. So I need to get those hours back and I need to get those dollars back and reappropriate them toward the good works that He's prepared for me to do. Part of me was I can't work. I work so much I don't have time to spend time on Saturdays having a Sabbath with my family. I do. It's just that I gave those hours away during the week doing other things that I shouldn't have been doing. Some of those things aren't even bad or evil. They're just not the good works that God's prepared for me to do. They're things that other people should be doing. And this changes with the seasons of your life. It's different when you're single to when you're married. It's different from when you're married to having young children. There's different seasons of your life where you have to take off certain things and put on new things. You're single, you don't have to put on a lot of time building intimacy with your spouse because you don't have one. But when you get married, maybe you'll have to put off some things to put on some other things. I look at my schedule, I look at my budget, and I reorient them every single quarter. God, is this where my dollars should go? God, is this where my hours should go? If not, guess whose life it is? It's my life. And I just believe that we spend more time complaining about our life than addressing it. It's our life. God says He has good works prepared for us to do. The only thing then, we have to assume that then God would give us the resources to do those good works. So apparently the only thing that's keeping us from doing the good works He's prepared for us to do is us. It's me. Being sinful, doing the things I shouldn't be doing, and not taking off those things that I was supposed to be taking off in the first place. For me, though, I just said Saturday is day with my family. And part of the good works that God has prepared for me in advance to do is to light a fire and drink tea and watch Black Beauty with my wife and three kids. Or whatever kids movie they decide they want to watch at that moment. And to pull out the hide-a-bed and to all cuddle up and hang out for the evening. Yeah, that's part of the good works prepared in advance for me to do. Because no one else is going to cuddle up and drink tea with my kids. That's part of my good works as their dad. Sometimes it is study. Sometimes it is prayer. Sometimes it is rest. It is just the full life in Christ. And you think about it. In a perfect world, what would you be doing rather than the sins and foolish habits that you have right now? Just trade them. You have permission from God to trade them. Actually, you have command from God to trade them. I talked to a guy a year ago, a single guy. He said, man, I want to get married someday. And in the meantime, I'm just wasting my time. I'm blowing a lot of money, taking girls out, just trying to do what I shouldn't do with them. I spend a lot of time looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. What do I do? I said, you know what? Take all that time, all that money. Take the money you would blow going out being dumb and just set it in a savings account so that when you meet your wife, you can buy her a ring. And rather than wasting your time running around looking at things and doing things you shouldn't be doing, take that time instead to pray for her. And just get a journal, and whenever you're tempted for sin or lust or whatever, sit down, read the scriptures, pray, and write out a letter to her on why you were deciding at that moment to be faithful until she comes. And then when you meet her, give it to her. And she will see that you have loved her before you met her, and you're praying for her before you met her. And rather than wasting your time and money on sin, you were saving it to give to her. The guy's been doing that for a year. He's got a down payment for a ring. I won't tell you who he is, but... All right. But, you know, you meet that guy, and if that's to be your husband, you say, he's doing the good works prepared for him to do before he got me, which is good because it shows that his whole goal was to get close to Jesus, not just hook up with me. And he used these seasons of singleness as opportunity to get close to Jesus. And that's what you want to see, right? That's what you want to see in a friend or a spouse. You want to see someone who is devoted to being close to Jesus. And I'm just telling you guys this. It is your life. God has given it to you. And He has things that you're supposed to be about. And if you're not about those things, it's sin. And repentance is not just adding more things. Repentance is taking off, turning from, and bringing upon yourself, adding to. Off and on. Off and on. Off and on. And what are those things? You have to spend time with God. You have to honestly look at your own life, and you have to honestly make those hard calls. I submit this to you, though, that most of us, if we just took away the time that we gossip and we prayed instead for those that are driving us crazy, if we took off gossip and put on prayer, if we took off freaking out and we took on scripture reading, if we took off being isolated and depressed and we took on fellowship and bringing other people into our lives, then we would begin doing the good works that He has prepared for us to do. This is where Ephesians 4 ends. Two things that inhibit our progress. Verse 25, therefore each of you must speak, put off falsehood rather, and speak truthfully. Okay? Because why? We're liars. You are a liar. I am a liar. You say, I'm not a liar. You just did. Okay? You are. Just accept. We lie. Because our goal is oftentimes not to be close to Jesus, but to look good. If our goal is to look good, we'll lie about how we're doing and what we're doing. How are you doing? Great. Anything I can pray for you about? Nope. You lying? Yep. But if our goal is to make Jesus look good and not ourselves, then we can tell the truth. How are you doing? Not good. I think I need God. My life is screwed up. Well, who did that? I think I did. See, we laugh because we don't live in that world. How are you doing? Great. Is anything wrong? Yeah, some other people have screwed it up. When the honest answer is, there's some things that are really askew, and it's my fault. I have really made a wreck of things. The only variable that's consistent in my whole life, I have realized, is me. And that's the one part of my life I just can't get rid of, is my own existence. So I'm really on the horns of a dilemma here. Because the one thing that screws up my life is my life. I think I need God. Really? Yeah, I think I need God. I think I need Jesus. When He died for sin, I think I know some of the stuff that He died for, because I've been doing that a lot. And this is starting to make practical sense for me. So we don't tell the truth. And lying is not only telling something that's not true, it's withholding something that is true. If you're a child and you don't tell the truth to your parents, you're lying. If you're a spouse and you don't tell the truth to your spouse, you're lying. If you're a Christian and you're not speaking the truth to your friends who love the Lord and love you, you're lying. You're being false. You're being false. And He tells us, lastly, to speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body, that we're a family in Christ. You have people here who love Jesus, and if they're your friends, you need to be honest with them. They need to be honest with you. And if you're a person who has been going it alone, you need fellowship, you need Christian friends, you need people who love Jesus and people who love you, and you have to initiate in the lives of other people until you meet those kind of people. And when you pick your friends, just don't pick the friends that just sort of say, oh, I completely understand. Pick the friends that say, you suck, and it's just terrible. And you can't do that anymore, because you're driving us insane. And we love you. And we love you. So we're not going to kill you. We took a vote, it was close, but we voted no. Could have gone either way. The swing vote was tough. We had to wait for the absentee ballots. It was close. But the people who speak the truth to you, those are the people who love you. People who just flatter you and agree, those are people that are sinning, and what they're playing with you is this little game. You justify my sin by nodding your head and saying you understand. I'll justify your sin by doing the same. Those aren't friends. Because the goal of a friend is to get you what? Closer to Jesus. And to do that, they have to tell you the truth. The direction you're going ain't toward Jesus. The decisions you're making aren't pushing you closer to Him. The way that you're thinking doesn't agree with His Word. I love you. Take that off. Put on this. Move this direction. We need Jesus. He's come to take away our sins. We need others. He's put us together as a church. The gospel is the answer to our problem. That God has reconciled us to Himself and each other. And we need Jesus and we need each other. We just do. And Jesus tells us the truth. And those who love us tell us the truth. And if we love them, we do the same. And together, we all get closer to Jesus. And as we do, this church does its good works, and we get farther from sin and closer to Him and more loving toward each other. That's what I want for this church with all my heart. That's all I want. Here's the good news. There is hope in Christ. There is change in Christ. There is transformation in Christ. There is truth in Christ. There is joy in Christ. There is newness in Christ. If you don't believe it, just borrow my faith for today. I have seen every imaginable sin forgiven, cleansed, and people made new. I have seen adulterers that were divorced remarried. I have seen convicted pedophiles transformed and made into parents. I have seen drunkards become sober. I have seen coveters become humble. I have seen the arrogant become thoughtful and meek. I have seen those who are just filled with every kind of perversion, all the way down to the point of being not just in pornography, but actually making the films and distributing them to the general populace, saved and transformed and made new creations in Christ. There is nothing more powerful than the gospel. There is nothing more powerful than Jesus. And He has extended Himself to us. We always call you to response. Today, I'm calling you to response of repentance. Turning from your sin, turning to Jesus. Taking off your sin, putting on the righteousness of Christ. I'm calling you to faith. Just trust it is true. You have no hope apart from Christ. Many of you have tried all kinds of things from morality and religion and self-help, and you're just not there. You need Jesus. We respond by taking an offering. If you're a visitor or first-time Christian, don't give. You're our guest. We love you. Seriously, good to have you. For the rest, it's part of your act of worship. We respond with communion, which is remembering Jesus Christ, body and blood, takes away our sins. If you are a Christian, communion is for you. And it is where we celebrate Jesus as our God, dead, buried, and raised for our sins. As well, we respond with singing and celebration, the assessing of our lives, and then the living of our lives with transformed minds. Lord Jesus, thanks for a chance to study your word with your people. And we're grateful that there is transformation and life and hope and love in you. We thank you that you have come for us. And that on the cross you have died for our sins. We thank you that practically that changes and transforms us so that we can have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to love you. I pray that you would continually bend us away from ourselves, back toward you and those around us. Pray for those good works that you have for each of us to do. Even in the year 2003, as we just look at our love you, and we thank you for time together, Lord God. And just thank you that you always give us the truth because you love us and that you are the friend who comes alongside to walk with us. You are good to us and we are blessed by you. Amen.